Okay, good morning. Welcome again to the RMIT students. It's a privilege for us to partner with that ministry. God has been pleased to bless over many years. Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 10, and I'll just pray for us before we look at the text. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've spoken. You speak truly, and you've spoken ultimately in your Son. Help us to hear your word well this morning. For Jesus' sake and glory, amen. In some ways at the moment, many people feel like we're living in a world on the edge. We're living in something of a cultural social revolution, which isn't producing a lot of good outcomes, depending on your perspective. There are wars going on that have serious potential to escalate. And in some ways, we're throwing out the baby with the bathwater and rejecting a lot of what was good about the past. And so even though we're not, as a country, the people of God, the ups and downs of the book of Judges is helpful for us to reflect on, particularly to remind us as God's people that in Christ we're standing on a rock of stability and faithfulness. We've seen so far in Judges that Israel didn't obey the Lord in conquering the promised land by driving out the inhabitants with their idolatry and wickedness. The gods of these nations have now become a snare to Israel, who continue to embrace this idolatry. And what we see, we didn't read it, but if you look quickly at the first five verses of chapter 10, what we see is a bit of an interlude in the intensity of Judges, as we see a period of stability, especially after the dark disaster of the previous judge, Abimelech. So verses 1 and 2, we have this relatively unknown guy called Tola, who saved Israel. It seems that after the tumultuous incident with Abimelech and the instability and hostility that it generated, we have this unassuming, get-on-with-it type person who helped heal wounds and people move on and be Israel. Then he slips off in an unnoticed way. Then verses 3 to 5, we have Jair, who seemed to inherit the stability and prosperity of Tola, and he then misused the blessings of that economic prosperity. On Thursday the 16th, we heard at the celebration service for the life of Don Graham that he grew up tough, with dirt floors in bedrooms, and which helped him to focus on the more important things. And his grandchildren testified to the legacy of this and how it had benefited them to grow up in a family shaped by that. Unfortunately, it doesn't always happen that way. And often the benefits that previous generations help establish are then abused by later generations. And this is part of the cycle of Judges here, that ease or the comfort of salvation can be misappropriated. And so Jair's sons, 30 sons, they drove 30 beamers and were the mayors of 30 towns, all in some way named after Jair. The difficult lessons of hardship can be quickly forgotten and self-indulgence takes over. As we will see, Jair's pampered sons will be no use when the Ammonites invade. So we then come to the next major recorded incident in the time of Judges, The first thing we see, verses 6 to 16, is the usual pattern. The people do evil, serving the Baals. The Lord oppresses Israel by the military force of surrounding nations. The people cry out for help. And the Lord raises up a judge or saviour to rescue them. But when we see variations to this pattern, it is a way of emphasising certain things. So verses 6 to 9, we see some variations in the first stages of this cycle. What we see is a far more detailed description of how far Israel slid this time. In verse 6, they worshipped the gods of numerous nations surrounding them apart from Baal. And at this time, Israel have set themselves against the Lord. They have turned away from him in an unprecedented way. And we see verses 7 to 9 that they were correspondingly oppressed by the gods of the numerous nations that they worshipped. So the end of verse 9 sums up the situation by saying that Israel was severely distressed, and the Ammonites are the main oppressor that we'll be focused on here. So verse 10 also follows the usual pattern of Israel putting away their gods or idols and crying out to the Lord for help. But verses 11 to 16, we see a different response this time, a variation in the pattern. Instead of the standard, the Lord raised up a judge, we see that the Lord reviews their history, where he has delivered them from Egypt, from all the nations that sought to oppress them. And then he says something very disturbing in verses 13 to 14. You have forsaken me for other gods. Go and get them to save you. May we never get to that point in our life where God says, well, they're the gods you've chosen. Let them save you. The cycle of shallow and short-lived repentance has to stop. The death of Kerry Packer in 2005 is a good case study of this principle. It's well known that in 1990, Kerry Packer, a media mogul, for those that don't know, had a heart attack playing polo and was saved because a nearby ambulance happened to have the right equipment on board. Only 10% of New South Wales ambulances had defibrillators. When he was well again, instead of repenting and being more humble, his response was to publicly say, don't worry, fellas, there's nothing on the other side of death. And to purchase defibrillators for the other 90% of ambulances in New South Wales. Hence, they were called packer-whackers. His logic seemed to be, if it happened again, I can be saved again. But as we know, he's now 6 feet under. His money can't save him now. He called out to the wrong God. See, eventually the Lord says to everyone, if these are the gods you have chosen, we'll let them save you. And even though Israel continued to show repentance after this, although the expectation now is that it will be short-lived, it was not their repentance that the Lord responded to in verse 16, but their misery. The Lord knew that once again, it was the repentance of convenience. The Lord is more useful to them in this situation than Baal, so I'll call out to him. Israel were just doing the repentance thing. The Lord has seen it all before. But Yahweh cannot tolerate their misery anymore, which is why he responds. So now that the Lord has determined to save Israel again, the problem is who will do it? Chapter 10, verse 17 to 11, verse 3. And again, we see that it is someone humanly speaking that's not your likely or classic hero. No one wanted to do it. Jair's pampered sons couldn't do it. But they knew it must be done, verses 17 to 18. So we're introduced to Jephthah in the first three verses of chapter 11. He's the son of a Gentile prostitute. And the critical issue identified here is when his stepbrothers drove him away is that they didn't want him to share their inheritance. We also see that he became a bit of a mafia boss. The criminal element gathered around him. He was the leader of a dodgy group of people and potentially fearsome people. Basically, they were probably mercenaries. Or if you prefer to see it in more positive terms, he might have been like an ancient Robin Hood. So verses 4 to 11, we see the negotiations now between Jephthah and Israel. And this is summarised well, verses 7 to 8. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And what we're to see here, the way this narrative is constructed, is that Jephthah is, and Israel's relationship to him is like an illustration of Israel's relationship with the Lord. They run to him for help after rejecting him and promise to let him be leader once he's won victory for them. But Jephthah doesn't react as the Lord does, as you would expect. He then exploits Israel's misery for personal gain, which contrasts with the Lord, of course, who never exploits his people but seeks their best interests. The Lord is exasperated at Israel's misery. Jephthah exploits Israel's misery to gain power for himself. He doesn't just want to be commander, he says, "I want to be ruler. I want to be head over you." There's a sort of patheticness about Israel here, as they can't work out their loyalties, they lack the conviction about why they do what they do. And unlike previous times now, remember, Judges is a downward spiral. There's no mention of Yahweh raising up this judge. This is driven by the people alone. Israel are treating Jephthah as they have treated their God for his personal benefits. And we need to be careful too, don't we? There's always the temptation to seek God because of what he gives us. Not because in and of himself he's worthy to be honoured and loved. If people were to look at Western Christianity today, I think it's doubtful they'd come away with the conclusion that Christians believe that the Lord himself is our inheritance. And what we see, verses 12 to 28, is a dispute between the Ammonite king and Jephthah about who the land they are fighting for actually belongs to. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And Jephthah is very good with words. He is demonstrating his right to defend the land and giving his people confidence that it is theirs, given to them by the Lord. He's a very capable person, and he recounts the history of how Israel didn't start the war that caused them to end up with this land they're now fighting for, and how previous Ammonite kings didn't dispute that this land belonged to Israel. And verses 24 to 26 are a bit of hard diplomacy. Jephthah doesn't believe in Chemosh, the Moabite god, as such, but he refers to this god as the so-called ruler of the land that is currently in dispute between Israel and the Ammonites. Chemosh is the Moabite god. So Jephthah is reminding the Ammonites, look, you're fighting now over land that you took from the Moabites anyway. And this land has not been contested for the last 300 years. So why are you making war against me? Many people now, including Christians, lament the selective use of history to support certain ideologies or agendas. As believers in Christ, we value history accurately reported because our faith is connected to God's saving actions in history. We don't shy away from accurately reported history because we know humanity is flawed in the way that this world is ruled, and we know that believers don't always get it right either. Whatever else we think about Jephthah, he is to be commended here for reporting accurately relevant details historically to the current dispute. In the book that used to be a staple to study in the latter years of secondary school, George Orwell's 1984, one of the main characters, Winston, has the job of literally rewriting history to support current political ideology. Again, that's all too disturbingly familiar. So Jephthah has decisively won the war of words, verse 28, because the king of the Ammonites just didn't listen to the facts. He can't say anything. We don't want to let the facts get in the way of a good war. And this is a tactic we all use in various ways. If what we believe is challenged and confronted, it's tempting to just ignore the conflicting information, which is what the Ammonite king seems to have done. In the field of psychology, this is called cognitive dissonance. It's the perception of contradictory information and the mental toll that that takes on us. What do we do when some information seems to contradict deeply held views about the world? Well, what the Ammonite king did is just ignore the facts. Said, I'm going to engage in this war anyway. So Jephthah has proved his point verbally, which the Ammonites refuse. Can he now win the actual battle? Will his trust in the Lord's promises work itself out when the rubber hits the road? And verse 29 indicates that he will, because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him to fight the Ammonites. The Lord is continuing to keep his promises to Abraham and look after his people. But then we come across the incident for which Jephthah is most well known, which is his tragic vow in verses 30 to 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whoever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Here he seeks to use his cleverness, his giftedness with words, to now manipulate the Lord himself. As he has persuaded and motivated other people, he now believes he can persuade and motivate the Lord. But God is not a pagan God who needs to be coerced or bribed into keeping his word. He's not like a pagan God who needs to be pampered along. He is the true and living God who deserves to be honoured and trusted, and whose word is certain. Like many of the judges, Jephthah is a contradiction. He accurately reports biblical history to persuade the Ammonites, but then fails in his theology, in the way that he approaches Yahweh, his God. His vow was unnecessary, because the Lord has already said he's given these people into his hand. This is a weakness of most of the judges. They don't take God at his word and need confirmation with the fleeces of sheep or making silly vows. The common phrase throughout this passage is Jephthah opened his mouth. I really like the Australian version of the proverb: better to keep silent and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove any doubt. Jephthah opened his mouth. In fact, his name means he opens. We've seen throughout this account that Jephthah is very good with words. It is his strength and his weakness. He is clever at getting the outcome he wants and getting people behind him. But he treats God as if he were like a human being and tries to speak in such a way as to coerce God to help him. Jephthah and Israel alike believe they can manipulate the Lord, that he can be coerced by human agendas. But we've already seen that the Lord isn't responding to Israel's less than convincing promise to put away their foreign gods forever. He is responding to their misery. We face the same thing. Do we trust God's word? Gideon needed to put out a fleece to test God's word. Jephthah makes a foolish vow. It's easy to be critical of the judges, but then we need to consider how well we've trusted that God will do what he's promised to do, so we don't need to go off and do things our own way. And typically in the book of Judges, the account of the battle is very short, verse 33, one verse. This is because in Judges, the real battle and the real concern is understanding what is happening, which is much more than just physical conflict. There's deep underlying problems. So verses 34 to 40, we see that Jephthah's treatment of the Lord has come back to get him. just as Israel's treatment of the Lord has come back to get them. Jephthah made an unnecessary and foolish vow. Now his daughter, being the first to come out of his house, must die. And she does so as an innocent. She comes out to celebrate the shalom, the peace, that has been won, but it won't be for her. But even in this passage, Jephthah's concern is not primarily for his daughter, but for himself and how it has affected him. Look at verse 35. He's almost accusing his daughter of causing his problem. You have brought me low. Like most people, he wants to blame someone else when it all goes wrong. But all we can say is that his lack of trust in God's word has created a problem for himself, which he alone is responsible for. If our lack of trust in God's word causes us to go off and do something foolish and mess things up, it's not someone else's fault. But the great thing about the word of God and the gospel message is that there's always a way back if we would only properly turn back to Yahweh our God. God has demonstrated himself to be merciful to the problems we sometimes bring upon ourselves. There are some important contrasts here too with the Abraham and Isaac situation. Abraham, if you remember, was told by God as a test of faith to offer his only son, but a substitute was provided. Jephthah took it on himself to make a foolish vow out of lack of faith, and no substitute is provided for his only child. Or is it? If Jephthah had heeded God's word in the book of Leviticus, he would have seen that there's provision for atonement in the case of a foolish vow, particularly when that vow involves an act of wickedness. Why did he not do that? As we've seen, Judges is a spiral downward. And part of that spiral is that Israel are more and more seeing Yahweh their God in terms of pagan gods. And if God's own people can't reflect a true knowledge of him, where are we going to find it? Then chapter 12, verses 1 to 7, we see that in the end, Jephthah's pursuit of his own goals means he ends up treating some of his Israelite brothers, the Ephraimites, in the same way idolatrous nations were treating them. He ends up slaughtering many of his own people by responding to their hatred in a problematic way. This, of course, contrasts with Gideon, if you remember, who also had a similar problem with the Ephraimites, and he solved it diplomatically, without bloodshed. And he respected them as fellow Israelites. And this, again, is a contradiction with Jephthah, because we know he's gifted with words. Why didn't he do that here instead of start a civil war? And of course, verse 6, we get the infamous Shibboleth pronunciation game, so they can make sure they get all the Ephraimites trying to get away. Now, you know, obviously in our culture we have fun with that between different English-speaking accents. New Zealanders forever get asked to say fish and chips. But rightly, the way that this idea has come into English language is that it has come to describe a custom or tradition of relatively trivial nature used to divide people. And unfortunately, like here, in the church. Ockham, you can't say this word properly. You're not one of us. That's how stupid this has become. And this highlights a problem of the time of the judges, that Israel weren't just facing external enemies, but the internal lack of unity under the rule of Yahweh their God. And significantly, what we need to notice this time in the book is there's no rest from enemies. In this downward spiral of idolatry and fickle repentance, the rest from enmity is not brought about by the judge. Then verses 8 to 15, we have another interlude where we see this increasing problem of the judges starting to act more like kings. They all give their sons beemers and towns, starting to use the peace God brings for personal gain rather than being shepherds and saviours of God's people. So in this passage again, we see that Jephthah represents all that is wrong with Israel and people generally. Jephthah is capable but flawed. He is a great warrior but self-centred. We see great capacity and creativity, but fickle stupidity and idolatry. As with Israel, so with us. God is both affronted by our idolatry and concerned over the misery and enslavement it causes us. We have to wait 1,200 years after Jephthah before a judge saviour comes who is thoroughly God-centred and has the best interests of God's people at heart. He leaves incredible glory behind to become poor, to make us rich. Like Jephthah, Jesus was great with words and people followed him. But Jesus didn't use this for personal gain, to exploit already harassed sheep. He used his wisdom and authority to serve. When his people hated and rejected him, he didn't respond with vengeance. He died on a cross to deal with their sins, asking that the Father not hold it against them. No one will ever care about God's church as much as he does. But in understanding how treasured it is to him, it shapes our approach to serving him and his people. We might get sick of each other. We might think church is boring. But it's God's church. We are told in 2 Corinthians 10 to bring every thought captive to Christ, which means the way in which we understand the world should be submitted to him. We live in a Christ-centered universe. Pursuing this will put us at odds with current ideological fads. We are in a conflict, and our weapons are God's truthful and reliable words. We need to see our current circumstances not to cause us to despair, but to depend on Yahweh our God, who will achieve what he promised, who through Jesus has brought about the ultimate rest. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn in the patterns and people by which you've brought about your purposes, which all in the end point and direct us to your glorious Son, who ultimately reveals you to us perfectly and who does what judges and saviours ought to do. Help us to see the glory of Jesus and to continue to pursue him and his kingdom. Cause the truths of this word to renew our minds and transform our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.